I like that little act that we do where I turn and he jumps. Don't you like that one? My fellas, that was a beautiful number that you gave a while ago. It really was. And didn't you enjoy Dave and Renee's testimonies? Wasn't that good? Don't they make a beautiful couple? Really. Renee is beautiful and Dave makes out the couple. Took a little build-up for that, see. Yeah. I sure enjoy the fellas in... Appreciate the fellas inviting me over to be with you. It really is a privilege. I think fellowshipping with university people, college people, keeps me young. I am young. You know, I'm getting toward middle age, though. I have some information here how you can detect middle age. Middle age, well, when you're young, you know, you have a broad mind and narrow waist. And then when you get middle-aged, they change places. Yeah, it takes a while, you know. Narrow mind, Broadway. Middle-aged person, fella, is a... He'll go out any night of the week, as long as he's home by 9:30. And middle-aged fella is a fella that, when his wife tells him to hold in his stomach, he already has. and of course, when you pass middle age, well, you get into being old, and there's three ways you can tell when you begin to get old. One is that you get forgetful, and I can't think of the other two. Skip Gray tells us a story about this 80-year-old chap who was nearsighted. He was an excellent golfer, but nearsighted, and he had hit the ball real well, but he just lost it. It'd go down the fairway, and he asked the club manager. He said, "Look, I don't know what to do." And he said, "We got a boy around here that's 90 years old." He says, "Just as chirped as he can be, and he's farsighted. I mean, he has excellent eyes. Well, he'll go around with you." And so this 80-year-old fella and 90-year-old fella were teamed up to go around the golf course, and so the 80-year-old, he teed up, and man, he slapped it right down the fairway, and he turned to his mate, and he says, "Did you see where it went?" And he said, "Yeah, yeah, I saw. He said, "Where did you go?" He said, "I forgot." We do have to hurry along here. This serviceman was overseas, and he decided he'd go to church. He went to this big, fancy church, kind of a cathedral-type church, and one of the ushers or someone was coming out showing this American chap around, and he saw this big marquee, this, you know, board out front, and he told him, "We have services at 8:30, at 8:30, you know, and then at 11 o'clock, and he was showing them around. It was early in the morning, and Sunday morning, and he saw this list of names, and with all these stars by the names. And he said, "Well, what are those?" And he said, "Well, actually, those are the young men from our church that have died in service." He said, "Oh, really?" He said, "Which one, 8:30 or 11 o'clock? Nod, I'm just going to think you're asleep. You won't be passing away. All right. Last night, we talked about the source of wisdom being the Word of God, and our key verse was Proverbs 9:10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." Can you say that with me? Let's do the reference just in front, not behind. Okay? Ready? Proverbs 9:10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." Our key verse for the fruits of wisdom is Galatians 6, 7, and 8. So if you want to turn over there, many of you know it, I'm sure. And, of course, you may have it in a different translation than mine. So we'll just, when we say it, let's say it in whichever translation you have it in. Sometimes with all these modern translations, when you go to read a verse or quote a verse, it sounds like we're speaking in tongues, but that's all right. Galatians 6, 7, 8. Ready? The reference before, not after. Ready? Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. This is the fruit of wisdom. And I want to talk to you about seven laws of reaping. Seven laws of the harvest. Now, there are many other laws that we won't consider. There's the law of leaven, like a little leaven. Leaven is a whole lump. There's the law of finance, like the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. I have a bunch of cousins live down on Crawford Road in Alabama, and they've been big farmers, incorporated, for a number of years, farm hundreds of acres of land. And I was very heartbroken to know that one of my cousins just went bankrupt this last year, and they came in and sold off his farm and all of his equipment. The rich ruleth over the poor. This is the law. This is the way it is. I don't infer that it's right. I don't infer that it's moral or that it's immoral. I'm just giving you some information, and you have to make your own the decision and application. The rich do rule over the poor. And the borrower is a slave to the lender. That's the way it is. See, I didn't write the book. I quote it, but I didn't write it, you know. And these are some basic laws that we're governing. Now, I'm not inferring that we deserve everything that comes our way, so it be good or bad. I'm not inferring that we're going to get everything that comes our way that we deserve, though it be good or bad. But I do want to impress upon you there are seven basic laws. That's the fruits of wisdom in harvesting the effects in this life. Law number one, we reap only what has been sown. Now, that might give you a problem because you might think, John, back in the summer, I mowed my grass, my lawn, all summer, and most of the time I mowed dandelions, and I didn't sow them. True, you didn't, but nature sowed them. You know, the Lord has made weeds and grass and so on, and dandelions have this little fuzzy thing on the seed, and they just blow everywhere. And you can spray your lawn, and of course your neighbor might not spray his, and or the ditches and the burrows, we just furnish enough dandelions, it seems, to reseed our lawn. Everything that's harvested in this life has to be sown, either by nature or by some person. You remember in the law of the wheat and the tares, where the Lord sent his disciples out to sow the wheat, and they realized that there were tares in the wheat. And they said, Lord, there's tares out there in the wheat. Shall we go rip them up? He said, No, let's leave it until harvest. An enemy has sown this. An enemy has sown this in the night. And there's an enemy that's sowing things all the time. We're facing a problem with our children going to school. You send them to school, and the enemy comes along and sows evolution. You know, the monkey routine. You know how you run around the trees? You know? All my people have all passed through that. You know, shedded our tails and all such as that. Crawl up out of the slime, you know. Boy, you gotta do something to believe that, really. I don't know what you have to do, but you have to do something. Europe, much of Europe has passed through that a number of years ago, even before I went to college. But the enemy comes along and sows wicked things in the minds of our children. That's the reason there's one school, private school, being organized in the United States every 7 hours, about three a day. Most of them come from churches and church plants because people want their children to have a Christian education. Law number one, we reap only what has been sown. Let me give you an illustration. This is found in Psalm 9:17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. You know, in 1840, you could have gone to Britain and bought you a schooner for $6,000. You could have gone to Africa or the South Pacific, or both, and picked you up a load of slaves and come back in America and sold these slaves. And going back to Britain and either sunk or give away or sold your schooner, and you would have cleared $40,000 in gold. You could have retired in 1840, between 1800 and 1840, in Great Britain on $40,000 in gold, lived fairly comfortably, really. One load of slaves. But let's look in on those slaves. We find, this is a gospel according to Life magazine, that only one out of five of those slaves ever reached America. The others died of beatings and killings. Many of them were sick. Some jumped over the side. Fear. One out of five. But you could have made your fortune. What's going to happen to our race problem in America? Only one solution. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who can help us live together peacefully. Because in our background, we have this terrible sin. You say, but John, look, I'm just a kid. I'm young. I'm not even as old as you. I didn't do that. I know, and neither did I. But our forefathers did. The wicked should be turned into hell in all nations that forget God. So laying deep in America's roots, bitterness, hate, murder, but can only be overcome through the love of Jesus Christ. Give you another illustration. I was in West Berlin not too long after the war, and I was talking to the Youth for Christ director, and he said, John, there's some interesting statistics in Germany. He says, it's reported that Hitler murdered about 6 million Jews. We think it's closer to 7 million now. At that time, that was about a third of the Jewish population on the face of the earth, about 18, 20 million. Hitler lost 3 million men in action, 3 million men missing in action, 6 million. It seems to me like the Lord said, you take 6 million? I take 6 million. And then Hitler also lost 6 million civilians that were killed in bombing. Lord said, you take 6 million? I take 6 million? I'm going to get me another 6 million for good measure. Third of the Jewish population? You put those 3 6 million together, that's 18 million. They were all Germans. That was about a third of the German population when Hitler took over in the early 30s. About 45 million people, roughly. So he lost a third of his people by murder and by war. So he took a third of the Jewish nation. He lost a third of the German nation. And then it seems like the Lord said, just for good measure, I'm going to mark off another third and leave it behind the Iron Curtain in prison. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget die. Only Jesus Christ is the answer. When I was in New Zealand, my daughter had some little friends. One was named Sarah, and one was named Judy, and we'll call the other one Mary, since that was her name. And she kept talking about her little friends. And then one day she had her little friends over. I was so thrilled. One was an Indian, Indian-type Indian, you know, not red Indian. One was Chinese, and one was Maori. Playing a little American girl in a New Zealand culture. It never occurred to my little girl anything about race at all. Never occurred, because we had the privilege of rearing her into a multiracial society. And her thought pattern was not the thought pattern that I inherited in Alabama and was only cured when I met Jesus as my Savior. Now, I happened to have a very fortunate family. We were a bit of an island, in Alabama in those days, because my father was a very progressive man and an educated man, and we were based on Christian principles. So in our particular home, hate and bad language and talking about anybody, regardless, was not permitted. But I was very fortunate to be reared in such of an environment. Most of the culture bred hate and bigotry. It can only be cured by Jesus Christ. By the way, let me be hasty to report, as I visited this time, I visited some of my old cronies. I visited one old boy named Royce Woodham. He's 30 years in the United States Navy as a boatswain's mate and all that entails. He came back home, retired. He's been converted now about 4 or 5 years. And he gives his entire life helping people of all kinds. He's been completely changed. So Jesus can change anybody. He really can. He can give them love and compassion and clean up their heart and their mind and their mouth and their thought pattern. But it is a rule. It is a law. We reap what we sow. So if we hold on to the bigotry, if we hold on to the world, let me share with you a burden of mine in recent weeks and months. It seems that we are so prone to let the world culture creep into the church rather than the church change the world. If your religion and your politics don't agree, investigate your religion, not your politics. Religion should change politics, not politics religion. It says in Matthew 7:13, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. For straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Freely translated in the Crawford translation is, everybody's going straight down the road, straight to hell, except just a few. And you know, that's true not only in spiritual things, but that's true in financial matters. We were taught, live on credit, live on credit. Now then, if the chickens come home to roost. And we have what we have because we're running out of money. But, I'm for welfare and for all of our programs, particularly those that help me. You like that? But you know, there's not an unlimited amount of dollars. There's just a certain amount. You say, well, we can print some more, and we have been, but they become just paper. They clutter up the hillside like Kentucky Fried Chicken boxes, you know. Worth about as much. Not as much as aluminum cans. You know, it takes a lot of aluminum cans to make a pound, just in case you hadn't tried. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations shall forget God. But gang, Jesus can turn it around. Although wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to life, that leads to destruction, although narrow is the gate and straight is the way that leads to life, it can be found. It really can. We as guides can guide people down this narrow pathway, and it can be found. But I'm not going to be too hard on our country, by the way. 70% of all the missionaries in the world of any faith come from the United States. 70% of all the dollars in all the world come from the United States. This next statistic, I don't know if I'm too proud of it or not. 9 out of 10 of all the ordained Protestant ministers in the world minister within the continental limits of the United States, or within the 50 states, rather. 9 out of 10. I wonder if some of us shouldn't become missionaries, you know. We reap only what has been sown. Law number 2, we reap the same kind as we sow. Job 4:8, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. We reap the same kind as we sow. You know, sometimes we think because we're Christians that there's some kind of fictitious fairy godmother or what have you that's going to follow us around and protect us and prosper us. There are some who say, well, if you become a Christian, you'll prosper. Well, you will, but not necessarily prosper in making money. you'll prosper in your Christian walk, you'll prosper in your life, because you quit booze and you quit all those kind of things that are deterrent to your health, and you bring some certain principles into your life that are very beneficial. But it doesn't necessarily mean that you will prosper in making a lot of money. Because money is made in regard to cause and effect, farming. You know, you see, when you're plowing out in the cotton or your wheat, you see, the little wheat doesn't know if you're a saint or a sinner up on the tractor, you know. It really doesn't. And when it rains out in western Oklahoma, it rains on the pagan's farms as well as on the saint's farm. I watched it, see? In fact, I memorized a verse on that, Matthew 5:45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. You see? There's a cause and effect in life. I'm a sportsman. I unload my gun at every fence. Because you get tangled up in the fence, particularly when you get middle age, you know, you might fall over the fence and hurt something, you know. See, the gun don't know when it's supposed to shoot or when it's not supposed to shoot. If it's loaded and you take the safety off and pull the trigger, you get a bang out of it. Intentionally or unintentionally. You take a weapon there and you load it and you can shoot it by a sportsman. Maybe he's demonstrating it to sell it to us, and he goes bang. A hood could come get it and bang, bang, bang. The children, you know, you're supposed to keep the shells in one end of the house and the weapons in the other, and I do. But a kid, you know, 12, 14-year-old kid could sneak around and put them together and put them in that and go bang. See, the gun don't know who loaded it. It'll go off, bang, cause and effect. You see? We reap the same kind as we sow. Be not deceived. Let's say our verse together. Ready? Galatians 6:7-8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You know, a lot of our young people are caught up in the drug culture. They get high on drugs. I don't think someone has told them for every high there's a low. You take up the earth, a round ball, or just a little play ball, and you scrape up a mountain on your little miniature earth. Well, to scrape up that mountain, you've got to scrape it up from so you leave a valley. The valleys and mountains are all equal round on the earth, see? It's slightly like a football, but not very much, see? Forever high, there's an equal low. And, of course, those who have been on drugs testify that the lows get a little longer than the highs. That's the way it is. It's just put together like that, you know, just the way it is. But we can cultivate our health so that we can live a happy life and a fruitful life and a good-feeling life for a long time. I mean, I'm coming up on 63, the 10th of November. You can make a note of that. 10th of November. I feel tremendous, really. I think I come from good stock and all such as that. But you work at it. You know, I'm one of these type of people who just goes through the kitchen and I'll gain weight, you know, just smelling. Yeah. I'm hungry most of the time. And the only way you're going to be any kind of a looking reasonable at all in your clothes, you don't have to keep adjusting them all the time, is to not eat so much. You know? Otherwise you get fat. Your clothes don't fit. And nothing looks any worse than a little old short, fat, bald-headed man. You say, well, what's the alternative? Hurting. So you just hurt, you know, and you just don't eat so much. Because you reap the same kind as yourself. Let me give you an illustration from the life of Jacob. You remember Jacob? Jacob had a brother by the name of Esau. They were born to Isaac. And They were twins. However, Esau was born first, so he had the birthright. But their mother wanted Jacob to have the birthright. Esau liked, rather, Isaac liked Esau because Esau was a man of the woods, and he brought deer, and he cooked his dad a real favorite dish, and his father liked that. So it came time for Isaac to die. And so he was going to call his sons, Jacob and Esau, and bless them, and he was going to call Esau and give him the birthright because he was the oldest. The mom got word of this, and so she told Jacob, she said, "Son, quickly now, go into the herd and get a couple of goats, a couple of kids, young goats, and I'll make this dish, and we'll dress you up like your brother Esau, and you'll get the birthright." So he went along with the scheme, being a crooked man, deceitful man. And he went and got the goats, and they got some of Esau's clothes. And Esau was a hairy man, and Jacob was a smooth man. I guess if we was going to have a skit or something, I'd have to be Jacob and have to get one of the young guys to be Esau. Yeah? Hairy. And so they took some of the goats skins and put around his cuff sleeves, around his neck, and put his clothes on, because he worked in the field so much that he had the field smell to him, and made that dish, and he came in, and the old man was blind. And so when he talked to him, he says, "Are you my son Esau?" He says, "Yes, my father." He says, "Come, let me embrace you." So he was a smart old man. So he embraced him. And, of course, he felt the hair of his neck, goat's hair, you know. And he said, "Well, you feel like Esau, you smell like Esau, but your voice sounds like Jacob." He says, "I am your son Esau." So he gave him the blessing. No sooner was he gone than Esau came, and he realized he had been tricked. Let's look in on the scene now, a number of years later. Jacob has gone off to Laban, got his wives, and he has his sons, and all except Benjamin have been born. Jacob now is, rather, Joseph is 17 years old, and he goes to his wicked brothers in the field to get a report to come back to Jacob. And his brother says, "There's that dreamer. Hey, let's kill him. Let's see what comes of his dream." Reuben, being the oldest, said, No, let's don't kill him. Because, see, Reuben was the oldest. Reuben would have to stand responsibility in front of his father and give account of why the boy got killed. Not that he was any more righteous than the rest. So they took him, and they put him in the pit. It was dry. And they took his coat of many colors, not unlike that coat of one in later years that was divided among the soldiers. And they dipped it in the blood of a goat and sent it to their daddy. Little did he realize when he was tricking his father with the blood of a goat that the blood of a goat would come back and break his heart. Little did he realize when he was stealing the birthright. At a later time, he worked out a deal with Laban. Because his mom had sent him over there because Laban was his mother's brother. And so he worked out a deal because he fell in love with this girl, Rachel. And Laban was about as crafty as Jacob. He said, "I tell you what, if you work 7 years, I'll give you her for a wife." So he worked 7 years and he brought in a lot of men of the community and they had this big feast. And so he gave him one of his daughters for a wife, and early the next morning, he come running to Laban. He said, "What in the world have you done to me? I just spent the night with the wrong woman." He said, No. "You spent the night with Leah." He said, "Sit down, son." This is Crawford translation. "Sit down, son." He said, "Let me tell you about birthright." He says, "Evidently you hadn't learned your lesson on birthright yet. Because in our country, the oldest gal gets married first." He had that birthright crammed right down his throat. The law is we reap the same kind as we sow. the same kind. You deceive someone with the blood of a goat, you get deceived with the blood of a goat. You steal someone's birthright, you spend the night with the wrong woman, and you get the wrong, you get the birthright crammed right down your throat. You go right on down. I have seen it. I have lived long enough to see. We reap the same kind as the sow, both with the good and both with the bad. Law number three, we reap in a different season than we sow. Of course, this is a good law because the farmer practices this. Time is on our side. In our younger life, while we save for our future life, in our younger life, while we study and we learn our trade, our vocation, and we invest for the future. And this is the reason you spend 4, 6, 8, 10 years in university in training, because you're training for a different season. Now, we have a problem because we want to reap right away. But by the nature of things, it seems, we're always in a hurry, and God is always slow. I remember when I was in the fleet, Uncle Sam's Yacht Club, you know, bobbing around on the South Pacific, in tugboats, seagoing tugs. I tell my friends I was only sick once. It lasted 4 years. But in due time, I got out, and I wasn't interested in being married until I was about 25 years old. I was in the fleet and going to college and various things, and in training with the navigators. Way back in those days. And then at 25, I began to pray that the Lord would give me a wife. Several things happened in the ministry where I was. One of them was that our secretary of the nav rep there and one of our key fellows skipped off over to Nevada and got married. And I don't think there was any mischief afoot, or she was pregnant or anything like that. They just didn't want to wait. And the others talked to them, and they just said that, kids, you have robbed your friends, because a marriage is the only illustration in the Bible that shows how Christ loved the church. A man should love his wife like Christ loved the church. And when two people come together, this is the only example that the pagans can see of the love of Jesus in the church. That's a tremendous example. You see? And so this is the reason why we have marriage ceremonies and we invite the friends. And I know sometimes we fellows think maybe that the girls and the mothers-in-laws and mothers and outlaws and what have you probably make too much of it, but I think they got something, you know. And particularly when you have preaching and Bible verses and prayer and things like that, you know, I think it's a good deal. You girls agree with me on that? It's a good deal. Okay. I'll tell a story for the fellas sometime if I think of one. So I pray that the Lord would give me his choice, and I specified some things that I wanted. If I'd only known. It was 10 years before God answered that prayer. You mathematicians are ready to figure that out. 25 and 10 is 35. That's a long time to wait. You know? By the way, I found since then there's two good reasons of waiting later in life to get married. One, if you get the right gal, she's worth waiting for. Right? Not gal worth waiting for. Two, if you get the wrong gal, you don't have the wrong to live with. Staff of the navigators as a single man, and the Lord used me to recruit people. I was in evangelism, coffee shop evangelism on the West Coast, primarily with servicemen. And I visited Doris a lot, and I used to go to the office and Any little chore he wanted me to do around the office, I did it, and I knew he saw through my method. It looked as if I was a real obedient child, and I was just anxious to help and give a hand. Actually, I'd be around the girls, you know, and there's a beautiful crop of women there all the time, and men. Any fellow who wants to sign up for international headquarters, he could do it. But it seemed like the Lord was just waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. It wasn't easy. But in this time, I was praying one day in John 12:24. Except the corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. You know the reason there's so many lonely people is they haven't died. Because you can be lonely in a crowd, but most time you're lonely because you're by yourself. And if you hadn't died, you'd by yourself. Except the corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. In 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. I was praying one day over this matter. I was 34 by this time. And I said, Lord, it really is hard. It really is hard. I was living in victory as far as a life of purity. But I just wanted a family and wanted a wife. And later the years were creeping by. And then you begin to run by. And he said, John, I'm going to give you heaven. I'd never dated it. I'd seen it there in the office. And he didn't say, you know, hey, hi, John, how you doing? I'm going to give you heaven like that, you know. And I said, how can I know? He said, well, what have you planted? And of course, I had already preached sermons on John 12:24. If you plant wheat, wheat comes up. Plant cotton, cotton comes up, you know. If you plant rye, rye comes up. You see, whatever you plant comes up. I said, well, Lord, I trust I have planted my will and my desire. But every once in a while, I dig it up and see if it's growing and see if it's scattered. And I think I'm tempted to dig it up and see if the seeds are sprouted. He said, well, John, don't dig it up. Just cover it up. And he says, I'll bring it up. And it's heaven. And I thought, well, I don't know. You know, she might be engaged to somebody, you know. But one of the things that I've been praying for 10 years was when the time comes, the elders with whom I was working, primarily Doris, because I love Doris with all my heart. And I said, Lord, I pray that old Doris not will just get, say, sure. That's a good thing. But if he doesn't get excited, it's no. So I asked Helen, and we chatted and phone. You know how those things go together. And I said, now, Helen, I said, I want to propose to you. But I said, this is a kind of funny proposal, and don't laugh. And I said, look, I have a thing in my prayer request. And it is, I must have the will of God. I must. I've got to have it. And the will of God will be, and I told her some of the things, but one of the things will be that the elders, primarily Doris and Lila, wouldn't just say okay, but they would really get excited. Now, if you want that, fine. He said, John, God has laid a tender thing on my heart. Because Helen had worked with Lila for a number of years. Helen's executive secretary, and when she left Seton to go to be with the Nares, well, Doris gave her a chance to go to the office or go to the home, and she took the home because she wanted to be with Lila, Dawson's wife. And she said, John, I have seen Lila's heart broken so much. She says, I will be a spinster all my life before I break Lila's heart. I thought, man, I think I got the right one. I do. I really do. No, I didn't tell her that. But I thought, ooh, this sounds good to me. So when I went to Doris, shall I finish this story or not? I don't have my notes. It's a bit of a sidetrack. Basically, he said, I never get through my messages anyway. So when I went to Doris, I was scared to death. Although we were very, very good friends. And here I was,
35 by this time. This was early part of 55. And Wes had been sick and been out in California. And I was running the Glen there. And had a big crew of men. And he said, "Well, Don," he says, "you think you're in love?" I said, "Well, I think so, Don." He said, "Well, Don, boy, I was suffering. I'm not just for it." And I thought, no. Let me come alive. I'm 1,000% for it. And I've never seen the old man so excited. He says, "Does Lila know?" I said, "I think she does, Doss, but out of respect for you, I didn't tell her." And she knew, but, you know, she made out like, you know, the dog. So, Lila had tuberculosis at the time, and her doctor had said she could stay in Colorado, because Colorado is a place that they treat tuberculosis. So she was restricted to her room, and that's where she recuperated there on the Glen in the pink house. So we went over. Incidentally, when I had made Dawson's office, I had put an escape door at the back of his closet. And didn't everybody know where it was? It looked like it was a utility closet from both sides, you see. And so we scooted out the escape door and down the stairway and went over to the house. Keep from going out through the secretarial pool. Because I didn't realize that when I went in to see Doss, Helen was already in there. And I had left my boots, my snow boots out, and I think they stayed there for 2 or 3 days. And that's where the word got out. John hadn't come out of love us in a long time. Well, when we got over to see Lila, of course, she was excited. And Dawson said, "Lila, where is the most romantic spot in Colorado Springs?" She said, "Cheyenne Mountain Lodge." She didn't have to think, since she knew where it was. And so he said, "Look, have you had a date yet?" I said, no, we haven't, not official." And we had talked around the Glen there, see, but we hadn't been all together. I had been with her a number of times in a group. In fact, I'd been with all the gals in the group through the years. And so he didn't say, "Do you want to go out?" He picked up the phone and made reservations at Cheyenne Mountain Lodge himself that night. He said, "Look, take my car." He said, $10 for dinner. In those days, you could get a delicious dinner for $3, you know. $2.50, really. And here's $1 for the tip. And he really got excited. Well, the point of my story is, we reap in a different season than we sow. I really do. When we got married, we had one of the biggest weddings we'd had up at that time, and a lot of folks there in the Rose Arbor. And of course, when two old people get married, you can do a little bit more for them, you know. She wasn't old, actually. She was 10 years younger than me. And that was one of the things that I was nervous about, you know. You know, she didn't want to marry this old man. Come to find out, I was the only one that it occurred to. Everybody else thought, all right. But I looked younger like I do now, so, you know what you got. You know, some gals wonder what they're going to husband will look like later on. Of course, when I got married, it was already later on. Dawson prayed. He said, "Jane, look, I want you to pray that the..." He called us young people. He said, "The young people getting married today will establish a home that fellows and gals will find Jesus Christ as their Savior and go around the world with the gospel." And he gave a pause, and 225 people prayed, I guess. At least the Christians did, I'm sure. There was quite a few non-Christians there. "Jane, I can give you the names and addresses of answers to those prayers. I can give you people in India, the Philippines, Indonesia, Malaysia, Australia, New Zealand, Great Britain, of course the United States, missionaries, I can give you names of farmers and sheep stations way up in the outback in New Zealand who have a disciple-making ministry that loves God with all their heart as a result of that prayer that day. You really do reap what you sow. We're going quickly. Number four. We reap more than we sow. You know that, of course. If we didn't reap more than we sow, we'd just eat our seed corn, wouldn't we? But it multiplies, sometimes 60 times, sometimes 30 times, and sometimes 100 times, and sometimes more than that. Reap more than we sow. A little bit of sin multiplies, but a little bit of good multiplies. For as by one man, we find in Romans 5:19, sin entered the world and death by sin, so death came upon all men. 5:20, for as by one man's obedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many were given life. David, King David, took one man's wife. He lost every wife he had. King David took one man's life. He paid for it with four of his sons being murdered. We reap more than we sow. Will it be good or bad? Law number five. We reap in proportion as we sow. 2 Corinthians 9:6-7. But this I say, he who soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. But he who soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. I can tell you stories about our house. I can tell you stories about when we left New Zealand 3 years ago with very little money. I gave away my furniture. I gave away my clothes. I just came home with one sport jacket and two pair of trousers and my accessories. And they were old accessories. How God has given us furniture. We own our first home. We're young people getting started off. Lovely, lovely home. Philippine mahogany throughout. Some fellows who I had in boys' camp years ago when they were little kiddies or executives in Oklahoma City of their own volition said, John, we want to buy you a home or get you a down payment. And they gave astronomical gifts in my mathematics so I could have a heavy down payment. $35,000. That's astronomical. That's big. That's a lot of money. You see? God's on target, gang. Look, he is not behind. He is not behind. He really isn't. Law number six. We reap the full harvest of the good only if we persevere. The evil comes to harvest of its own. We reap the full harvest only if we persevere. The evil comes to harvest by itself, on its own. We know this. The earth deteriorates. We have the do-gooders who say, let the earth go back to its nature. If you've done any study at all, you know, when nature had it, she didn't do so good. The great forest of the world happened before man got here, big in the redwoods in California. Forest fires are started by lightning primarily, not by people with cigarettes. Major forests, people don't get there except they go back in there to tend them. You see? No. God gave us the earth to cultivate, to husband. Don't listen to the media and tell you that things... We're growing more timber than we're cutting down. I said that the other day, and a lady came and said, where do you get all your information? I said, well, I don't get it looking at telly, that's for sure. Because in television, the media would like to have you spit on the flag and don't salute and speak badly about your leaders. But we got a good country. And it isn't all going down the drain. Many good things are happening. But by the nature of things, it deteriorates. But we have to persevere. Law number seven, we cannot do anything about last year's harvest, but we can about this year's. Analyze where you are. Learn your lessons. Pray about it. If you need to cry, do some crying. I do. Then don't mope around. Start where you are now.
See, the laws of cause and effect work in summer as well as winter, work at night as well as daytime. Be very careful about taking spiritual breaks, and don't take a sin break. Oftentimes when we go off in evangelism, giving out tracts, going up on some university with a thrust, we want to go home and, hey, let's all go out to dinner and go to a flick. And the Satan sees to it that the flick that's on is restricted. It takes a lot of prayer sometimes to get yourself right after you go to certain flicks because of the scenes that are on. You know that. What's those sin breaks? Use your head. Mom used to tell me it's the little things that count. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to sin on free time? You don't do a very good job of sinning from 9 to 5. You have to get off work to do some good sinning. So watch it in the evenings, on the weekend, when you make the decisions, not when the boss, or when it's made for you. Be very careful. If there's anything that you lack, that you need to do, don't put it off. Kids, don't put it off. Don't put it off. I don't expect to come up on some vacant car and find you stiff as a board, like I did night before last as old boy while I was jogging. I don't expect that. But one of these days, you're going to die. You really are. Maybe 40 years from now, probably will. 50 years. You're going to live your life day at a time. But don't put it off. Don't miss the joy of the fruits of wisdom. Don't be like my buddy. Praise God for him. That visits my father every day. But he missed 40, 50 years of good living. When I was converted, and I'll quit with this, I went to see my grandfather. He's 75 years old. And he said, son, bring your Bible and let's pray some. So I brought my Bible. I was 21. And then we prayed. And the old man had cried and cried and cried. I said, Grandpa, why are you crying? He said, well, son, I'm so glad you're saved. I said, well, Grandpa, you're saved. He says, I know. But I wasn't saved till I was later in life. You're saved early, son. You got your whole life ahead of you. An old man would just look away and try to read and tears just streamed down his face. That was 42 years ago. I know now what he meant. 42 years in the vineyard. 42 years, gang, with I don't know the day when Jesus hadn't been very close to me, even in my rebellion, when he was dealing with me. I knew he was there. I covered that for you. Father, we thank you for this wonderful lesson of the fruits of wisdom that's revealed in the law of the harvest. Help us put it into practice. I thank you for these precious ones. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.